All right, we turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. He deals in this book, it's a very different book, a letter than his first letter that he sent out. In this particular letter, he does not name an individual in this letter, as far as at the end of the letter, or at the beginning, in the same way that he did in the first letter. We know it's Simon or Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. So he writes it to those in general that have obtained the like precious faith with us in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It is said that it is written toward the end of Peter's life. Somewhere the educated guess is between AD 65 to AD 68. Just a few years, really, before the destruction of Jerusalem came about. In this particular book, the emphasis is a bit different, because in the previous book, Christ, Christos, the Messiah, was emphasized more, and his death and his suffering is emphasized in the first letter as it deals with unjust suffering and how the Christian deals with that as well. So in the first letter, 19 times the word Christos is used, the Messiah, 7 times in 2 Peter. And then the word for suffering is used 11 times in 1 Peter, and it's not used at all in 2 Peter. So the difference being that in the second letter, the word Lord, Kurios, is used 6 times in the first letter, 14 times in the second letter. The first letter is dealing with the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of the saints. That suffering is not to be something unexpected. The second letter deals with growth in grace for the Christian, warnings against false teachers in the church, and then the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his lordship. So in the first letter, more of an emphasis on suffering, on the Messiah, on Christ in that sense. In the second letter, on his lordship, his coming in judgment, the expectation of that. In 2 Peter 1, 1 through 15, he talks a lot about growth in grace and how that takes place. And then the foundation for that growth in grace in verses 16 to 21, which is the very word of God that comes to us, a more sure word. In the second chapter, that chapter is devoted to bewaring of false teachers. The third chapter deals with the day of the Lord, the judgment of God, Christ sitting as the judge, that it will come despite the fact that the mockers say, where is the promise of his coming? That the false teachers would be destroyed. And that it is a motive for the Christian to be pure, to be careful, and to continue to grow in grace. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that you may by these be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And then in chapter 2, he's going to deal with the fact that the false teachers try to bring them back into the world, back into corruption, back into bondage once again. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, and he cannot see afar off, and he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brothers, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it's proper, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So written at the end of his life. Moreover, I have endeavored that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount, referring back to the Transfiguration. So we see Peter's thought process at the end of his life. He's looking toward his decease and the lordship of Jesus Christ, his glory, his honor, his power, seated at the right hand of the Father on high, that he had a taste of that while he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Once again, describing and emphasizing lordship. So we have a very different letter in this letter to look at and to consider. Jameson and Fawcett and Brown, they write, the twofold design of the epistle is set forth, number one, to guard readers against the errors of false teachers, and number two, to exhort them to grow in experimental knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And the ground upon which this knowledge will rest is stated at the end of chapter 2, namely the inspired testimony of the apostles and prophets. The danger now, as of old, was about to arise from false teachers who were soon to come among them, as Paul also made reference. Of course, he told the Ephesians that as well. The grand antidote to this is the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior, through which we know God the Father. We partake of his nature, escape the pollutions of the world, and have an entrance into the kingdom of God. We also have in this is noted a comparison is made between the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter. Out of this, it is considered that Jude was written after 2 Peter. Once again, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Testimony of Jude is strong in its genuineness and inspiration by adopting the very words and by referring to Peter as received by the churches to which he, Jude, wrote. Remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time. So many believe that in the book of Jude would have been written after 2 Peter. And we can see some of the similarities. Jude 4, For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2:1, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. We'll look at that when we get to 2 Peter 2. Interesting word there, a despot, to speak of the absolute sovereignty of God the Father, that he owns all. But here we have in Jude, both denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter denying the Lord that bought them. And then Jude 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And the theme of judgment and the final judgment in Jude begins even before chapter 3, as we see there in verse 4 of chapter 2. Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, and set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. 2 Peter 2:6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, obviously suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. Jude 8, likewise these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion or authority, and speak evil of dignities. 2 Peter 2:10, but chiefly those that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness despise government. Presumptuous they are, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Jude 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, didn't dare to bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. 2 Peter 2:11, whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. Jude 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. 2 Peter 2:15, which have forsaken the right way, have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You see both in Jude and in Peter some of the similar Old Testament texts being used. Jude 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withered without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. 2 Peter 2:17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Jude 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. 2 Peter 2:18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from those who live in error. So certainly there are some striking similarities between 2 Peter and the book of Jude, and perhaps Jude did write after Peter and had Peter's epistle in hand, and there is a confirmation in it. It is said that 2 Peter was one of the books that was debated partly because there wasn't an individual named and that it was very general at the front end of it, but that this of Jude confirms the words of Peter's second epistle, which was indeed made part of the canon. Simon Peter identifies himself to the churches that are going to receive this communication. And as one of the commentators, and I can't remember which one it was, talks about the use of Simeon and the use of Peter, both the word that the name that Simon had early on, and then the name that the Lord Jesus Christ gave as well, or as one said, one that is Hebrew and one that is Greek. He is the servant of the Lord, he says. Here he calls himself the servant of the Lord and the apostle in chapter 1, verse 1. And his service to God is to preach the gospel of Christ, to build up the church, to write these letters as part of his service to God. He has been laboring for the Lord for many years, and his life has been focused upon the preaching of the gospel, focused upon the building up of the church, because God loves the church. And Peter, therefore, seeks to build up the church and strengthen the church and encourage the church by this inspired letter. He's also called here the apostle, because he's not self-sent. He is God-sent. He's the apostle of Christ. Christ sent him. God has given him a mission and a message as well. God, by the Spirit, has moved upon him to write intelligibly to his church. And here is edification and instruction given to the church. He was sent by the Lord early on out to minister while he walked with the Lord, but then he also was sent after the Lord Jesus Christ went into heaven to take the gospel into the world. So his message and his mission have not changed since he was sent out by the Lord years and years ago, when the Lord Jesus Christ met him and his brother and called him to service. And so we see a faithful gospel ministry with Peter. And he does not craft the message to become to the times, or because the times have changed, because generations come and go, but he's faithful to Christ as his master and as the one who commissioned him. Same message that he had from the beginning. And so, 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Hang on, let me get to my second letter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle, one sent of the Lord Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith. The word here for obtaining is, it means to gain something by the determination of God, to be given something. It is to be given something by God's determination. It's used four times in the New Testament. Turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll look at these four usages. Who has obtained like precious faith. Luke chapter 1. And verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, and that's our word, was to burn incense when he came into the temple of the Lord. His lot, it fell to him. It was determined that he should serve then to burn incense in the temple. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. And these things therefore the soldiers did. The word for lots there. The idea of the casting of the lot was that you cast it, but it was in the hands of God. God determined the outcome of it. And then Acts chapter 1, in verse 17, talking about Judas, he was numbered with us and had obtained, that's our same word that's used in Peter, he had obtained part of this ministry. How did Judas obtain a part of that ministry? He was chosen by God, chosen by Christ. So it was determined to be given something by the determination of God. Judas was given that ministry, the lot fell to these men. And so in 2 Peter 1:1, it is to them who have obtained like precious faith. We have been given this by the determination of God, this gift of faith. It has been, the lot has fallen to us, and it is a good lot that has been that has fallen to us in Christ. Like precious faith, the Greek word is isotimos, like precious or of equal value. We all have been given by the determination of God this precious faith. It is for all of us, it has the same value. It has the value of eternal life. It is the unspeakable gift. It is that which makes us blessed among men, that we have this faith from God. It's a faith, a creed, a conviction of divine truth that is of equal value, eternal value. At the cross, all become condemned sinners, and at the cross, all who believe possess that same gift of faith, the same faith in Christ, the same eternal, valuable faith, so that it is the same for all of us. Every man, when he is granted the gift of faith, he is granted that same valuable, eternally valuable gift from God, that which has been determined to be given to him, that gift of God through Christ our Lord. So he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle, someone sent by Christ, to those, I've been sent to those who have obtained like precious faith, or this same faith that each and every one is granted. We have been ordained that by God. So Peter is writing his book to the church. He's writing it to the saints, to those who have this faith that is the same for one and all. In Titus, I believe it is. Let me look back here. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is after godliness or according to godliness. But it's the faith of God's elect. They all have this. They all have the same faith. It's given to all of them. All of God's elect have this faith, and the faith is in Christ. The faith's object is Christ. It's faith in the name of Christ, faith in the blood of Christ, faith in the person of Christ. And this is the ones whom Peter is writing to, those who have obtained this, those who have been given this by the determination of God, this like precious faith. And faith is something very, very precious, and it's something that is very encouraging to our souls to have it, to have obtained it through God. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. I want you to look at a few passages about this faith. Peter is writing to these who have this faith in the righteousness of God and Christ. Matthew chapter 9 in verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And in verse 22, but Jesus turned about when he saw her and said, "Daughter, be of good comfort." Same word used, Greek word, "Thy faith has made thee whole." And I would submit to you that this faith that Peter writes about, this precious faith, this faith that all of us have, is a cheering faith. It's something that cheers the soul. It's something that comforts the soul to be able to have the knowledge of Christ our Lord and the knowledge of salvation. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief, for verily I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. I submit to you that this faith that God grants to us in Christ is a powerful thing. That's what he's saying there. He's saying it's something mighty and powerful, not because he wants us to cast mountains into the sea, but what he's saying is those things which would be absolutely impossible. And when we think of spiritual things, when we think of our own spiritual lives, when we think of our own corruption within, when we think of the battles that we face spiritually, we run up against all kinds of things that are absolutely impossible for us to deal with, such as the power of Satan and the power of the corruption of our own soul and the power of the corruption of the world itself. And so that what he is saying is that this faith is powerful. It's a powerful thing. It rests upon the promises of God. It rests upon Christ, but it is a powerful thing. And then chapter 23, in verse 23, when he rebukes the scribes and Pharisees for their pettiness, he says they had omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And faith, it's a weighty matter. It's a weighty matter. Faith is. Faith is in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Often he said that concerning their faith. It is a sin-removing virtue, faith, that faith which God grants to us. It brings about the removal of sin, which is why it is weighty. Mark chapter 4. And because it rests upon the work of Christ. Mark chapter 4 and verse 40. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? It's not just sin removing, it is fear removing too. So that we are confronted in the scriptures with the fact that faith removes fear. Faith removes fear. It saves us. It makes us whole again. It gives us sight. It opens up a whole new world to us. Even as he said to the blind man, your faith has made you whole and you have your sight now. So spiritually, it opens up a whole new world to us in Christ. Luke chapter 7, in verse 7. Here we have the centurion. I neither thought I myself worthy to come to you, but say a word and my servant will be healed. I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers. I say to one, go and he goes. Come and he comes. My servant, do this and he does it. Jesus heard these things. He marveled. He turned about and he said to the people, I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returned to the house and found the servant whole that had been sick. So it operates and it transcends time and space, earthly hindrances and limitations. He didn't have to go to the house. He didn't have to go and lay his hands on the person. He could just say the word. So faith is a precious thing and everyone has it. And it's that which transcends even earthly limitations, so that we can pray for and have an expectation of an answer for something that's taking place around the world. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, there Christ says, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily, talking about God avenging his elect. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? So we would say also that this faith is a rare thing. It's a rare thing. Only God's elect have this. Only believers have this, true believers have this faith. It is something rare. In Luke 22, in verse 32, when Christ says, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. He's saying this to Peter. So it's upheld by Christ, this faith. It's upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter knew this. Peter knew this. He knew something about the preciousness of faith. But what Peter is telling us is that the same faith that he has is what every Christian has. That though he is a servant and an apostle with authority and is actually writing scripture, this faith is that which is not obtained by our own strength or ability. It's something granted to us by God. It's given to us by God. All the saints have it, have obtained like precious faith with us in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have all been given by ordination of God a like faith, a similar faith, and it is in the righteousness of God and Christ. The word in itself, the preposition, denotes a fixed position, a state of being. It is in the righteousness of Christ, this precious faith. We are in a state of righteousness. In 1 Peter, he had said in chapter 3 and verse 18, that Christ died the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. God was righteous to require the punishment that he required upon his Son for the salvation of his people. And Christ was righteous in suffering that punishment, in bringing all of the elect to God by that shed blood. And it is faith in that shed blood, it is faith in that righteous work of God that saves us, that God is righteous in and of himself. In and of his own character, there is a perfect righteousness, which is what condemns us. But then he has also purposed in Christ to righteously care for those sins in order to bring us to heaven, not bring us to heaven overlooking our sin, but taking care of our sin and paying for our sin, so that this like faith that we all have, that's been given to us by God, is in the righteousness of God. We have to come to a conclusion in our own hearts and souls through an understanding of who God is and what Christ has done, that God is righteous. That first of all, he's righteous. Before the cross, we recognize God's righteous and we deserve to die. But then we also recognize God is righteous, and what he did in Christ is right, to care for our sin and to pay for our sin and to level our sins and get rid of our sins. That there's an absolute purity there in the work of God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his voluntary substitution in the behalf of a people, so that this foreign righteousness is then applied to us. So we have faith in the righteousness of God and of Christ as well. But Peter would have us to know that this faith is not something special just to the apostles or just to some sort of super Christians, but this is a like faith. This is what everyone has whom God gives to them. And so this is who he is writing to. And with the familiar greeting, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's going to get into then how these saints continue to grow in the grace that in which they stand. They're standing in this grace by the righteousness of God, being justified by faith. And how do they grow once they are standing in that grace? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this faith that you have granted to us. which is given to all of your children, all of the elect, is faith in the righteousness of God and of Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that you would grant that clear understanding of your righteousness to each and every soul, that you would give them this love of God shed abroad in our hearts for the great work of salvation that you have wrought. We pray that true faith would be given, for it is comforting and it is glorious, and it is a blessed state to be able to have faith in Christ. And so we ask that you might extend that gift and grant that gift to any who are without it, and strengthen your saints who already have it, and continue to bless them in it. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.